We're continuing our study of God's Word in the Ten Commandments today. And I ask if you would simply to listen as I quote for you the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, these words are familiar to us. We've heard them many times. We ask that you would give us a mind and a heart and hands to hear what you're saying, to desire to walk in your ways. Through Christ, we pray this. Amen. When I was in graduate school, Debbie and I lived in a town that had a pretty high crime rate. We were always willing to listen to advice about how to keep from having our property stolen. So one day I listened with interest as an expert radio analyst said that in order to avoid having your car stolen, you should not park at night in dark, secluded places where not many people go by, but you should park in well-lit places where many people go back and forth. We had been doing that very thing, parking our car in a very dark place under some trees, and almost nobody ever went by, and so I decided, well, you know, we'd had good fortune, so I would move my car about 100 feet or so and park it in a well-lit place where many people went by. That very night, our car was stolen. The thieves, evidently, were very glad to have the lighting. It made it so much easier for them to break into our car. And they were walking by the street, and there it was. So convenient for them. In New York City, where I also lived for a while, there are about 40,000 bicycles stolen every year. Nobody really knows how many, 20,000, 50,000. And that includes many people who use them for basic transportation. Because of that, there is a website that the city sponsors that tells people how to prevent bicycle theft. The second item on the list says, to avoid having your bicycle stolen, park it near other bicycles that look newer than yours. In other words, the second piece of advice is give up. Bicycles will be stolen. Just here's a tip about how to keep it from being yours. It's not very enthusiastic, is it? Sixth Commandment says, really, just two words, no murder. The Seventh Commandment, no adultery. The Eighth Commandment, no stealing. That terse, just two words each. When we hear those commandments, we think, you know, that's one I can keep. After all, kind of like the sixth, I don't kill anybody, I don't steal things, I like this commandment, we may think. Not only do these two, the sixth and the eighth, preserve life and property, which makes life better for me, but I'm good with this. I don't violate this commandment, so we think. Well, let's look at the commandment a little bit more carefully. First of all, notice that it says no stealing, and there's no object. It doesn't tell us what not to steal. It doesn't say don't steal property, for example. It doesn't say don't steal people, don't steal horses, don't steal money. It just says don't steal. There's no direct object, and that means we shouldn't steal anything at all, not property. Not animals. We shouldn't steal another person's reputation. We shouldn't steal the credit they deserve for the work they did. We shouldn't steal their ideas and pass them off as our own. We shouldn't steal anything. There are many things we could steal. We shouldn't steal them. There are many ways to steal, and we shouldn't follow or adopt any of them. We can rob. The robber gets a knife or a gun and points it at somebody and says, give me your money or your life. We shouldn't rob. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't be thieves means we shouldn't find an open door or an open window and sneak in, take what we can, and slither out before anyone finds us. We should not rob. We should not steal. We should not defraud. Fraud is white-collar crime. The fraud seems to be a businessman, a friend. They pretend to be honest, but they tell lies. They deceive. The fraud misrepresents what they are selling, whether it's a product or a service, a car or a house or any other thing. The fraud misstates the earnings of his or her company and gets people to invest falsely in it. We shouldn't defraud. We shouldn't deceive about what we're selling. Whether we use force or stealth or deception, we shouldn't take any advantage of our neighbor. We shouldn't enter into any transaction in which we try to take what isn't ours. We may even try to do it legally. There are many things that are immoral that aren't illegal. There are loopholes in the law, and we can take advantage of other people by using them. We should protect and promote the good of our neighbor. There's a place in the Bible where it says, if you see a donkey wandering around lost and you don't know who it belongs to at first, and you look and you realize, oh, that's my neighbor's donkey, you should take it and bring it back to your neighbor. If you recognize that a wandering donkey is the donkey of your enemy, you should take the donkey and give it back to your enemy. We should protect the good, promote the good of our neighbor. There are many ways to steal. You can steal, someone once said, from above or from below. We steal from below, Robin Hood style. The poor steal from the rich in a variety of ways. We can certainly do it at work. At work, you steal from your employer by not working hard, by being lazy, by not using your gifts, by noodling around the internet when you're supposed to be working, by playing computer games when you say you're working, by taking breaks, long breaks, to gossip or to complain about how horrible the boss is and how unbearable the work is. We steal at work when we don't dedicate ourselves, when we don't give our best, when we slow down, when we make long personal calls, we steal. Of course, bosses, leaders, managers can steal from above. The leader steals from above by reaping the benefits of the employee's work but not giving a proper wage, by gathering in the loyalty of the person who works for them, but not returning that loyalty, not returning kindness with kindness. We steal from above when we waste resources, when we run a business into the ground. You may say, it's my business, I can do what I want, but there are people who built it up and people who work there. We don't have a right to destroy a business. We can steal at home. We steal at home by downloading software and music. We steal at home by underrepresenting our income. We steal at school by taking other people's ideas and passing them off as their own. We steal from ourselves when we gamble and lose. We steal from our neighbors when we gamble and win. We steal from ourselves when we run up debts and put them on credit cards and give away 20% of our income because we couldn't control ourselves. We steal from future generations when we run up debts and don't pay them or don't intend to pay them. We steal from the future when we waste resources by doing things like building and buying and driving around gas-guzzling cars. There are many ways to steal. We steal when we covet, when we envy. Do you like umbrellas? Umbrellas are easy to steal, you know. They're even easier to steal than bicycles. They're light. They're useful. And we don't carry them around with us because they're wet. We put them in a rack. Are you like me? Do you never have an umbrella when you need one? And do you buy 90-cent umbrellas whenever you can because you know that if you do need it, you'll use it once and leave it behind. And if you don't use it once and leave it behind, somebody else will feel bad about leaving their umbrella behind and it's raining hard outside and I just want to borrow this umbrella. Has anybody ever borrowed your umbrella? I once had an umbrella that was pink and purple polka dots with zebras and giraffes on it. I thought it would be safe from thieves. It was one of those few days, I got it for 88 cents, it was one of those few days when I actually had my umbrella when I wanted it, and I put it in the rack and I came back and it was gone. I didn't have it. I look at the hole where my waterproofing used to be. And it was the second time in a week somebody'd stolen my umbrella. And there was larceny in my heart. I looked at every other umbrella in that rack, and I said, it's time for me to borrow. I didn't do it, but I really wanted to. There is thievery in our hearts. When we steal, we don't just break God's law. The sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments go together. They're a triad that defines and defends the basics of life. If you murder someone, you take everything from them. What's left if you take their life, at least in this world? If you steal someone's spouse, you take that which is dearest and sweetest and makes life pleasant. And if you steal someone's goods, you steal what makes life possible. You can't live, you can't support a family if you don't have any money. So the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments stand together as a trio that defend the basics of life. They tell us we have a right to own and protect our property, to keep it. If we don't have, we can't live. So God protects property. The thief steals from his neighbor. Thievery is an act of hatred toward our neighbor. But that's not all. The thief steals from God, who ultimately owns all things and sets up the rules for property. And beside that, the thief steals from himself. The thief says, I can't compete fairly in this world. I have to suck down and suck away what other people work hard to earn. I can't earn. I've got to take what belongs to other people. That's an admission of weakness, of guilt, of laziness, of saying, I don't even respect myself enough to think I can make it in this world. I despise myself, so says the professional thief. You shall not steal is a rule, but it's more than a rule. Like all of God's rules, it describes who He is. The Lord says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before Him. Make no idols. Why? Because He's the only God. The first commandment reflects who God is. The fourth commandment says, you shall not labor 7 days a week, but rather 6 days labor, 1 day rest. Why? Because God is not exhausted by His work. He works and He rests. There's more to God than His work, and there should be more to us than our work. So the fourth commandment reflects God's character. We don't murder because God is the life giver. We don't commit adultery because God is faithful and shows faithful love. And we don't steal because God gives. When we work hard and enjoy it and share it with others, it is a God-like thing to do. Think about it. The wealth God put in this world for humanity. He gave Adam and Eve plants, fruit trees, and said, take and eat. He gave them animals that would work for them and provide them with food and any number of other products, and said, tame them, use them. He put into this world rich soil that would grow crops. He put rivers throughout the world so we would have water and so the crops could grow. He put gold and silver and tin and copper and aluminum and iron and silicon all in this world. He put them in the ground knowing that we could and should develop the riches that He put there. And God doesn't just give it to people who are good and nice, but as Jesus says, He makes His sun to shine on the evil and the good. He sends His rain to good people and to immoral people. God is generous. He gives. Ask God, James says, and He will give. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father in heaven. God is generous. The law also has penalties, provisos. There's a penal code. It goes with the law. I'm going to read you a part of it. It's found a little bit later in Exodus chapter 22. It says this. I want you to listen very carefully. There's a distinction. He says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, he pays back double. Now, that's repeated a couple times. Ordinarily, we pay back double. It says that actually 4 times. It furthermore says a little bit later, if you steal from someone, and before anyone catches you, before you're detected in any way, you feel the burden of guilt, you can then return that animal, and as you return it, you pay 1/5 extra as a penalty for your theft, a far lighter penalty. Now compare this to other legal codes. If you're an American and you're a convicted thief, what happens? You go to jail, right? If you lived in Babylon in more or less Moses' day, and you stole from a nobleman, you were executed for it. If you stole from a commoner or a thief, you might just be beaten. You might have your hand cut off. Do you see the justice in God's code? Theft is punished by restitution, not by maiming or somebody thrown in jail. And restitution goes to the victim, not to the state. Think about this for a minute. Anybody who's a disciplinarian, whether you're a parent or a worker in some field and other people are under you, whether you're a judge or a legislator, think about God's system. The way we do it, if a thief steals from someone, the person who's a victim hopes they have good insurance. God says, no, they get paid back. And they get paid back double. And that is perfect justice. Imagine, all you on the left side of the church, that someone steals a goose from you. The goose you're going to have for Thanksgiving. If the people on this side steal from you, they have to pay back one goose, the goose they stole, and an additional goose. Now that's perfect justice. What you would have lost, one goose, you get back, and you get an additional goose. So what you would have lost, you now gain. And what the thieves, all of you on this side of the church, don't ask me why, but you're the thieves, all the thieves in the church lose precisely what you would have gained. You would have gained someone's goose, now you lose your goose. And that is perfect justice, and it teaches you to feel what your victim would have felt. You would have deprived him or her of a goose. Instead, you lose a goose. And so you can identify with your fellow man. So God's law has perfect justice. It's not harsh. It's not lax. It's just right. And repentance is rewarded. If you steal the goose and nobody catches you and you pay it back, just one-fifth extra. So God says there is grace in the law. There is a movement in the law toward understanding that God does not punish every sin. That's one hint, and it's a hint that we need, since after all, we are all thieves. We all pay too little. We're all lazy at work, at least sometimes. We all waste God's resources. If nothing else, we waste time. We waste our talents. We take credit that belongs to others. We all at least want to steal somebody's umbrella. We're all thieves. And so we all need God's grace. In the law itself, it said, if you repent and you take, you know, your stolen ox or sheep back, you're paying a small penalty. And then you go to the temple and you offer sacrifices there. And you give a gift to, perhaps an animal, to the priest. And the priest slaughters it, and that covers your sin and shows that you know that you might deserve to die for your sins, but the animal dies in your place. The Bible says there were many priests in the Old Testament, and they offered their sacrifices for sin over and over and over. The New Testament says that there is now one priest, one great high priest, who lives forever to intercede for his people, who offers himself as the perfect and final sacrifice. No more sacrifice is needed once that one sacrifice takes place. And then he always lives to intercede for us. There is grace in the law. There's even more grace in Christ. There is good news then to thieves. The first good news is that the Lord will forgive you if you repent of your sin. He will forgive you if you defraud, if you steal software or hardware, if you take credit. The Lord will forgive. But there is no cheap grace. There are three passages printed in your bulletin today. I want you to look at the second of them, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20. Now, the context for Ephesians 4 is that Paul is speaking to the Ephesians who have formerly been pagans. He says, your minds were darkened, your hearts were darkened, you lived for your own desires, you were covetous, you were separated from God. And then it says this in verse 20, It says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You were thieves, you were self-indulgent, you were far from God, but you didn't learn that way. Literally, the Greek is this simple. You didn't learn Christ that way. He says, you have learned Christ a new way. There is a new life. Your minds and hearts, formerly dark, are now light. Look at verse 22. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that Paul says you can put off your old life. You should put off your old life because you can put off your new life, put off your old life and put on a new life. You can put on or be clothed in Christ, or created to be like God in holiness and in righteousness. Now, I want to give you some terms, some words or phrases you may have heard, may not have heard. The main word is sanctification, but I'm going to add to it for those of you who like to jot things down. I want to mention gospel-driven sanctification, and I want to mention definitive sanctification. Both phrases, gospel-driven sanctification and definitive sanctification, have the word sanctification. Now, to sanctify, many of you would know, means to set apart, to make holy, to consecrate to God. And if you've been taught in the church over the years, you know that sanctification is a process. It's gradual. We slowly grow toward holiness. We slowly appropriate the gift of the Spirit and slowly move toward a better life. That's what you've usually heard, and that's largely valid. And when I say gospel-driven sanctification, makes one thing very clear. We don't live a better life, we don't put away sin, in order to gain God's favor, so that God will be pleased or God will be impressed. We live a new life because we already have God's favor, because He is already on our side, because we are already His. We're His child. We have a new heart. We have a new mind. We are able to, and we want to, shed the sins of theft and envy and self-indulgence because the gospel has touched us. We want to live like Christ. That's gospel-driven sanctification, not driven by my desire to gain God's favor or His rewards. We already have it, and now we live for Him. Definitive sanctification is another step in explaining that. And the idea is this, that while moral progress is gradual, it's also true that it's something that God radically does. We don't improve morally. We don't steal less because it's our big idea. Rather, even when we were dark, even when we were lost, God calls us and quickens our mind and makes us want Him and want to live a better life. And when we believe, from that moment on, the claim that God put on us before we believe is now realized, so we are definitively, radically, from that moment on, His. We are changed in the core of our being. We are His children, we're set free, we have a new nature, and we can claim it radically from that moment on. Let me illustrate it for you. Suppose you moved to St. Louis. Most of you have lived out of St. Louis much, or maybe almost all of your lives. Suppose you moved to St. Louis from San Francisco, or from Chicago, or from Atlanta, or New York, or Philadelphia. When you moved to St. Louis, you are now a St. Louisan, and you gradually work your way into it. Suppose you move from Philadelphia. I used to live there. It's not really the city of brotherly love. If you go to a baseball game in Philadelphia, they'll boo their best star when he's in a hot streak. They have thrown batteries at players from opposing teams. They booed Santa Claus once. And you come to St. Louis and you go to a game and you think the thing to do is to boo your own team and really boo the other team. And you find out that the people around you aren't behaving that way. They're St. Louisans. They're nice. And when you boo and hiss and heckle and throw things, people stare at you and think you're strange, instead of just one of the crowd, the way it was in Philadelphia. And it takes you a while to live this new way. In Philadelphia, if you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, they're liable to going, "Yes, I cut him off." In St. Louis, if someone cuts off, we cover our face so no one will know, because that's not the way we do things in the fair city of St. Louis. And so we gradually grow into St. Louisness. That's our gradual sanctification. But there's another sense in which the minute you move here, you are a St. Louisan. You may gradually grow into it, but the second you move into the city and give up all the glories, and there are some, of Philadelphia or Chicago or Atlanta, you're here. Definitively here. You're not there anymore. Just so, a believer grows toward who we are, and yet simultaneously we are who we are. The minute we believe, we're Christ, we're God's, we're members of a new kingdom, we have a new way of life. And that's what's at the end of our passage. It says that means we change. In verse 28, at the end of the little insert there, chapter 4, it says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, new way of life, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need." This is the new plan, the new system. We're now productive. The energy the thief used to put into plotting how to steal, the intelligence put into that, is now put into work. We put our energies there. Our aspirations go there. We do something useful with our hands. We don't just make something so we can get money. We want to make something that actually blesses people, that helps people. We don't make things that are cheap and degrading and false as long as they can be marketed. We make things that are useful. Paul says we work with our own hands. It doesn't mean the Bible is opposed to automation. It means rather we put our own effort into it. We don't just order other people around and tell them what to do. We work. Even if you're in charge, we work with our own hands, that is to say, with our own energy. And as a result, again, the passage says, we then have something to share with those who are in need. We can give ourselves to it. The Bible says elsewhere, we can work heartily as unto the Lord. We can work with all of our might because we found something to put our might into. If you're looking for a new job or thinking about it, if you're a student, the goal is not to get a job that pays you as much as possible. The goal is not to get a big fat salary, early retirement, lots of perks. We know where we are. We see the American dream, cars, houses, vacations, restaurants, and we take our gaze off it. We try to wake ourselves up from the American dream and live for something more. We dare to say that we want to leave the world a better place. It sounds corny to some people. It sounds like, you know, something you learned in 10th grade. But we want to do it. We want to leave the world, make the world a better place. We want to, with our own hands, fulfill our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, may God's reign, may God's blessing come on this world in part through the work of my hands." That's a legitimate prayer, without irony. It's our goal. We should produce. We should also be generous, Paul says. In roughly the year 1800, the Arch-Chancellor of Napoleon hosted a great banquet for the Tsar of Russia. All the guests were arrayed around their tables, and before the meal began, as it was about to be served, a gigantic fish, a sturgeon weighing almost 200 pounds, was brought in on a large plate, carried by attendants in wonderful clothing. There were people dressed as if they were chefs, but they were playing music as they strolled through the various guests. The leader of the procession bore an ornamental axe with which he chopped the air. And then as they proceeded around, one of the six who bore the enormous fish slipped, and the plate tipped, and the entire fish, all the garlands and dressings fell onto the ground. And the assembly groaned at the loss, crying out advice. How shall we save the day, save the banquet? But the host said, bring out the other fish. And out came another fish, 20% larger than that one, with even more flowers and garlands and people in the procession. The slip had been deliberate. They had spoiled the fish and the meal in order to bring glory to the other fish. Well, what shall we make of this? Certainly it's a story that's been passed on now for 200 years. Very impressive. Kind of like, in today's terms, conspicuous consumption, driving up to a restaurant in a Ferrari. Or coming up to a business meeting on your own private jet. That would be cool. On the other hand, that fish could have fed several hundred hungry peasants, and instead it was deliberately spoiled. We wonder what God would think of it. God tells us we have a right to property, but it's not an absolute right. We are stewards, not owners. The Bible says, God says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. God says, the world is mine and everything in it. The Bible says, we brought nothing into the world, we get nothing out of it. Jesus questions the man who stores up all of his wealth for himself and says, and whose will it be when you die? And what will you say to God when he asks you to render account for all that you've possessed? You're serving God, are you? Or are you serving mammon? Now, a lot of people have the idea that the Bible condemns wealth. They think the Bible says money's the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and that's correct. It is a root of all kinds of evil when we love it. But it doesn't mean money or wealth are bad. In fact, the Bible teaches us how to use wealth. It says, first of all, we should use wealth to meet our basic needs. Paul says, if we have food and covering, we say food, clothing, and shelter, we will be content with that. The Bible also says we should enjoy God's gifts. Look at the third passage that's in front of you. This is Paul speaking to the same church in Ephesus in his letter to Timothy. He says, command those who are rich in this present world. I'm going to stop right there. The Bible says it is dangerous and foolish. You will wound yourself, pierce yourself, lead yourself astray if you live in order to get rich. If your goal in life is to get rich, you are setting yourself up for pangs and pains. That's just a few verses earlier. But here it says something different. It says, command those who are rich. And that tells us something. If you have skill, if you work hard, if you catch some breaks, if you have mentors and leaders and guides who care about you, take you under their wing, make life work for you, if you live in a good country like America that's ruled by justice and laws, you can get rich. Don't live in order to get rich. But if you happen to get rich, it's fine, and here's how you handle it. So, command those who are rich, those who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Just take that last phrase. God provides for our enjoyment. We're supposed to meet our basic needs. But the Bible also says God gives us things so we should enjoy them. The pagan says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Christian says, I can eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy the gifts God has given me in the context of a life given for Him. Don't live in self-indulgence. Live for Him. Some of you may want to know, Okay, where's the line between enjoyment and self-indulgence? I don't know where the line is. We have to sort that out prayerfully, yielding to God one by one ourselves. And if we listen to God's voice, I think we'll know. I think we'll know. We know this, that when the wine was running out at a wedding banquet, Jesus made some more, and it was really good. And the people enjoyed it. It is good to enjoy the gifts God gives. But we shouldn't live for riches. Again, look at what Paul says in our passage. He says we shouldn't be arrogant, as if, you know, this is all because we worked so hard. As Nebuchadnezzar said, behold, great Babylon that I have built. No, don't say that. We should put no hope in riches, Paul says. They're uncertain. Riches fly from our hands. They leak from our accounts. Rather, we should hope in God, who provides His gifts for our enjoyment. And third, these are the three uses of money: basic needs, enjoyment, and give, share with those who are in need. Be generous and willing to share, Paul says. I'm going to suggest two ways to be generous: the way of discipline and the way of generosity or spontaneity. The way of discipline is the tithe. Tithes are mentioned in Genesis and all through the Old Testament up to the mouth of Jesus. The tithe is blessed. It's a discipline we give in the Old Testament to the priests so they can do their work of teaching and sacrifices, pay their salaries, support the prophets, give to the poor. That's where the tithe goes. Today, in our church, if you give a tithe, we do our best to make your gifts make a difference. We give to our own ministry right here, educational ministry, children's ministry. We give to the school, our Christian school. We give to our community. We give to mission works in dozens of nations, hundreds of thousands of dollars. We give through the radio, through our website. We give in a lot of ways. And we try, please know, we try to make your money go as far as we can. You know, some charities have an overhead of 30, 35, 40%. Others have an overhead of 5, 10, 12%. We find the ones that are efficient, that promote God's cause efficiently and truly, good works with the gospel. That's a service we render to you. You may not have time to investigate every charity. We do it for you. That's the way of discipline. Then there's the way of spontaneity. Some years ago, one of our cars was involved in one of those chain reaction accidents that occur on the roads. Car A hit car B hits car 3C, and then spins around and hits car D, which is our car, and it's destroyed. No one was hurt, but we were supposed to go to dinner a couple hours later and couldn't get there, had to call up our friends and say, you know, now the car and the kids and we can't get where we need to go. We're not going to be able to come because our car has been destroyed. Our friend said, I understand, we'll catch dinner another time, but when things get sorted out, why don't you come on over tonight and just take one of our cars until you can, you know, find out what to do next. So we went out. I knew that my friend had in his house three cars, two drivers. We don't need three cars. Take it. And I knew that he had a 20 or 22-year-old Mercedes, kind of a cool old car, a little bit beat up, but kind of nice, you know. Tool around in a 22-year-old Mercedes could be fun. And I got there, and the Mercedes is gone. They had given it away to some missionaries who were on home assignment who needed a car. And in its place was a car whose value was about 90% of my annual income. They had a big smile on their face. They were going to give me that car. They wanted me to drive around. I said, I can't take your new car. It's, you know, it's a beautiful new car. It's huge. It's wonderful. It's expensive. No, really, they wanted us to take their car. It gave them pleasure to give us their car for a couple weeks. They'd given another car away. It was in their bones. They gave money to churches. They gave money to missions in America and far-flung countries. They gave to schools of all descriptions. These people liked to give. They got pleasure out of being generous and sharing with those who are in need. And that's what I commend to you. We have learned Christ another way. It's a way in which we are radically, definitively His children. We're set apart for Him. And then we can grow into it. We've learned. We're not in the dark. We don't need to steal. God is generous. We can be generous to others. We can give to Him and give to His cause. Give to His church. Give to His kingdom. Give to His people. Give to the poor. We've learned Christ that way. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would teach us Christ. May we, this day and every day, walk with You, being generous, quick to share from the bounty You give us, because You've given us so very much. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.